This morning I want to turn your attention to the Old Testament, book of Exodus. Would you join me in chapter 33? If you did not bring a Bible, grab one nearby. Open to the Old Testament, page 73. Exodus chapter 33. I'll read from the English Standard Version this morning, the ESV. On the back of your bulletin is an outline of the morning message. May it allow you to take a note or two regarding what we're going to learn today and begin to apply today. Would you stand with me as together we honor the Word of God and the God this morning who sends His glorious Word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God in heaven, we need you as this passage is proclaimed. We need you as this word is preached to hide the preacher behind the cross about which the choir sang, and let the people see the Lord Jesus. It is He whom we are here to worship today. It is He who draws our hearts to faith. It is He who is the reason that we breathe and live and worship this Lord's Day morning. We ask Your presence in His name. And all His people said, Amen. Thank you for listening to this great chapter in the book of Exodus. Moses does a bold thing here, doesn't he? I think he's in a moment of great need. Great personal need as the leader of these people. He asks God for what he needs. Show me your glory, he says. Sometimes we don't ask for what we really need because we shrink back in the moment. We draw back in the moment. We hold back in the moment out of fear or out of some other motivation. So we hold back from asking for what we really need. When we were living in Chicago, we bought a car and we needed to sell our old Honda CRV. Eileen advertised it in the newspaper. Someone was quickly interested. She gave me a little pep talk as they were coming over to see it. She said, we have to get X amount of dollars out of it. That's the only price I've mentioned to these people. Basically, she was saying, don't mess it up. So they came over and they were on our driveway and they were checking out the car, and I found that they were immigrants from Eastern Europe and they had brought chocolate from their homeland. So my heart was melting away already, you know, and they hadn't said anything about the price, but sooner or later they got there. They dropped the bomb, they lowered the boom, and they announced that they had brought with them an amount of money, but it was $500 less than what Eileen had told them on the phone. And I said, sold! And she said, he is a tough negotiator. We shrink back because sometimes we're afraid to ask. But let me tell you, Moses doesn't do that in today's passage, does he? He says, God, show me your glory and show me your glory now. I want to see it right now. I want to see you now. I want to see your glory right now. It's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Might be a good one for us. I would say you and I could use a dose of the glory of God. And it might not be wrong of us to be so bold as to ask. Look with me, if you will, on the outline page, because this morning I want to talk with you about radical Christianity. I believe you and I are called to radical Christianity, don't you? We are not called to namby-pamby, lukewarm, wimpy Christianity, are we? We're called to radical Christianity. Christianity not just in doctrine, but in life. Radical Christianity. Far-reaching Christianity. Deep-rooted Christianity. Die-hard Christianity, if you will. That's what we're called to. Radical Christianity, in my opinion, begins with a right God view. And that's what I want to unpack with you this morning. We're going to take that word view and we're going to unpack it into four components that I believe we can draw from the text to help us understand what God wants of us in our moment of need. Will we be radical or not? First of all, we need a vision of the greatness of God. We need a vision of God's greatness. We need to see God for who He is. We need to understand Him for who He is. We need a vision of the greatness of God. We need to know God. Today in the church, we need to know God. Look at verses 1 through 6. A couple of significant things are happening here. First of all, the people are learning the hard way that God has a holy hatred for their sin. It isn't fun for them to learn this lesson, but they have to learn this lesson. Yet again, at this point, God isn't denying them the promised land. And in a sense, He is giving them His protection and His power. He's making those promises, but He says, I'm going to withdraw from you. My presence with you is not going to be the same. It's kind of like God announcing here, I'm not going to get close to you right now because if I do, I may just wipe you out. I'm so angry at what you've done while Moses has been up on the mountain. And so the people are horrified at the news. They are rightfully devastated. They begin to repent. They begin to turn away from their rebellious ways and they begin to mourn. They begin to have godly sorrow over their sin. If God isn't with us, Who will we be? What will we do? Where will we go? They weren't thinking about that during the idol thing, the calf thing, the golden image thing. But now they recognize what they've done, what they've caused. God is withdrawing. God is not going to be intimately connected with them right now. And they begin to be sorrowful over all that. They have known the pillar of cloud. They have seen the pillar of fire. And they begin to strip off their ornaments. I think it is right for them to do this, because how can we decorate the outside of our bodies when inside we're rotten? How can we look good on the outside? What do I do every morning? I spray on a little of Calvin Klein's Eternity. I'll bet you have your fragrance too. Anytime anybody in public says, "Wow, you smell good," I say, "It's Eternity, the fragrance of pastors," and they just look at me. But a little Eternity doesn't cover up all the smell if we're rotten, does it? And that's what these ornaments would mean. It would mean dressing up something that is messed up, and they can't do that. They tried to create God's presence in this bull idol thing, but now they're going to end up with God's absence, and it is sad. So in verses 7 through 11, Moses, in verses 7 through 11, is going to lead in worship. And what most stands out in this chapter this morning, at least in my mind, is this whole idea of saying to the Lord God, "God, I want to see Your glory. I want to see Your glory. I need to see Your glory." He's being very specific because he's asking for the glory of God. What do we mean by this word glory? I think we mean the shining forth. The shining forth of God. The shining forth of who God is. The essence of God emanating from God, such that God is seen and beheld. The shining forth of the Godness of God. That's what Moses is asking for here. And I used in the sermon title this morning the word weightiness, because that is a word that flows directly from the Hebrew meaning of glory. Glory is like thinking of all that God is coming over us. All that God is overtaking us. All that God is shining around us. All that God is running into us like a freight train of the Godness of God. God, show me God. God, show me You. God, show me Your glory. I need to see You, God. I need to see You. This whole tabernacle building project has been about the glory of God. It's not been about a structure or a tent for the exaltation of humankind. It's been about God's glory. We've seen God's glory, at least a glimpse of it, way back in the burning bush. We've seen it on the mountain. And in the case of the tabernacle, this will be, when they get it built, a place for God to show off His glory, if you will. God is the only one who can show off, and it's a good thing. Because when you and I show off, it's based on an irreverent pride. When God shows off, He is extending Himself to others. He is revealing Himself to others, which is the most loving and gracious thing God could ever do. All of Exodus has been about the glory of God. Though the people haven't seen it, we get to see it now. We have three more sermons in this Exodus series. By the time we get to chapter 40, we will see the glory of God filling the tabernacle. That's the whole point. That's what it was designed to do. That's what it was all about. That's where it was headed. The biblical vision of God dwelling with us is an amazing theme throughout the entire Word of God. That's what makes Christmas so wonderful among us when we celebrate what it really means. God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's where we're headed as believers in Christ. It's where all human history is headed, toward the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father." Do you believe that Christ is coming again? He's coming with the glory of God. Then in Matthew 24, Jesus said this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. How's he going to do that, Pastor Charles? Let me answer that. I have no idea. But we're talking about God. Almost parenthetically in Genesis, in the creation account, one simple verse, he made the stars also. He made the stars. He just made the stars. No big deal. He just made the stars. He made the stars! If I were translating, I'd put 3 exclamation points there, right? Right? He made the stars. Well, this is no big deal for God. God will do it. Let me tell you something, church. If every other congregation in Paducah gives up on the return of Christ, we will not. He's coming again. And He's coming with the glory of God. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear, Jesus said in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We look forward to the glory of God. All of human history marches toward that end. So what's happened among these Israelites? It was going so well, at least for, about 5 minutes? They finally got out of slavery. They finally got out of captivity. They finally got set free. They had cried and begged to get out of Egypt. They were rescued. They went through the sea on dry land. And all we've seen since is a pattern of rebellion and disobedience. And now idolatry in full measure. In a short period of time, now 40 days, Moses was up on Mount Sinai communing with the Lord. And while he was there, everything was falling apart below. We read about this last Sunday morning. Moses is up on the mountain and their knowledge of God, whatever it was, is eclipsed in almost no time. It is undone in almost no time. Moses is up there on the mountain. God is giving the law to him. God is writing the Ten Commandments on those stone tablets with God's own finger. And while Moses is up there experiencing all of that and preparing to bring that back to the people, the Israelites get restless and have Aaron fashion a calf. He takes their gold jewelry and he makes this golden image and they dance around and they shout, "These are your gods!" And it becomes total debauchery in a few minutes. That's what idolatry does. It robs our knowledge of the one true and living God and replaces it with some junk of far lesser value. And we do silly things and foolish things and ridiculous things when we begin to worship our idols. Those were not their gods. Such a notion was ridiculous. But they begin to announce and sing and shout that these were their gods. Now they got more than one God and they're worshiping in all the craziness and godlessness of the moment. Those gods did nothing for them. The one God of heaven and earth brought them out of Egypt. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been their rescuer. Not these gods they fashioned with their own hands and their own minds, but they were there in a moment. And God's truth was somehow blocked and obscured. And utter chaos erupted. While Moses was gone, it was like God was gone. And they went their own way, and they went their own way fast. And their worship went down the toilet because their vision of God became junk. It's an ugly picture of human nature to grow restless and to want another God. To grow impatient and fashion another God. To wander in our thinking after another God who makes me happy now and gives me what I think I want now. We see ourselves on the pages of Exodus 33, unfortunately. But you and I must not let this happen. These things have been written for our spiritual benefit, right? We are to learn from Exodus 33 not to throw away the truth of God. What is the temptation? To throw away the truth of God. We can't let it happen. We're to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Jesus said, this is how the Father wants to be worshipped, in spirit, with all that we are, engaging all of us and worshiping in truth according to the Word, according to the pattern that God has established, the way He wants to be worshipped in truth, the truth of His Son, the truth of our sin, the truth of His holiness, the truth of our separation, the truth of our need for someone to bridge the gap. And praise God, He has. His name is Jesus. And He said the Father wants to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Our job until Jesus comes back is to get as many people ready as we can for the return of our King and Savior. Secondly, we need intimate and honest worship. That's what you and I need. Intimate and honest worship. Not worship that is of our own design, but worship of God's design. Not worshiping a God we made up in our own minds, but worshiping the God who has revealed Himself from Genesis to Revelation in the Word of God. Will we worship Him? Will we draw near to Him? We cannot know Him if we don't draw near to Him. And if we don't draw near to Him, we can't know Him. Will we? Will we worship Him in spirit and in truth? Will we long for Him? There's a very important biblical principle revealed here, I believe, in the text. And that is, you and I cannot draw near to a holy God without a mediator. We cannot come close. That's explicit in the text. You can't see me and live. We can't draw near without a mediator. We must have a mediator. Again, anybody hearing gospel good news? We have a mediator. We have a mediator. And His name is Jesus. Moses is the mediator here. So Moses in 7 through 11 is leading in worship. He is leading the nation in worship because they were not saved to go to Chuck E. Cheese. They were saved to worship. Nothing wrong with Chuck E. Cheese, by the way, but you get the point. They were saved for something important, far beyond any earthly pursuit. They were saved to practice for heaven, to ascribe to God His infinite value and worth and glory. The glory due His name. And Moses, apparently doing the best he can with his own tent, makes this happen. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, his old commentary on this text, says that there is a correspondence settled between God and the people. And Moses, look at verse 11, has this face-to-face time with God. Look at verse 11 in the text. There is this face-to-face fellowship with God. It is a figurative expression. It is not a literal expression. The expression means they had free and open fellowship. They were together. They were together like friends. The reason we know it is not to be interpreted literally is because of the New Testament light that is shed on the text, specifically in 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. We're not talking about literalized, we're talking about knowing God. Knowing Him as He is. So Joshua, look at the text, follows by example. He is Moses' young assistant. The people clearly follow the example of Moses. He is their spiritual leader, and now they're following Him in worship. And we must also follow our Christ in worship. Or we will be drawn aside. We will be turned away. We will be obscured and eclipsed in our knowledge of God. And we will find ourselves worshiping someone or something else. We need, thirdly, an enduring, growing passion. That's what Moses has. Isn't he a wonderful mediator here? He recognizes his own weakness. He recognizes his own inability to do anything to save the situation. We're moving down now to the letter E, an enduring, growing passion. He intercedes on behalf of God's people. He begins to plead with them. But more than that, he pleads with God. He's already saved the people from death. But now he prays for them something like this. God, help us and help them. What will the promised land be without you? What will the journey be like without your presence? We can't be your people without you. We can't be your people on your own. These people can't do it, God. You have to be with us. You've told us to be separate from the nations. You've called us to be set apart. You've called us to be holy. We can't do it for 5 minutes without you. God, we need you. They need you. Consider the other nations, Lord. What will they think? I mean, He loves these people and He loves God's glory. And Moses is reasoning with God, and I think God is happy with this kind of praying in our desperation, don't you? He already knows what we're going to say. He already has all the information. We're not filling God in with any new details, but I think He longs to hear from us, don't you? He wants us to hear. And Moses is thinking all these things right now. God, don't run away from us! And somehow by God's grace toward Moses, and Moses doesn't deserve grace either. He's human, just like the people. But somehow as God gives Moses grace and responds to Moses' pleas, the people receive grace too that they do not deserve. And how many times have we seen God giving these people grace? Remember I said, don't let anybody ever convince you the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. Anybody who says that never read the Old Testament. It's all grace. It is grace from Genesis to Revelation. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? Better and better grace. So verse 18 for me is the heart of the thing. He seems to ask for the ultimate here. God, show me your glory. I need your glory. I want your glory now. I want to see you now. I need you now. Charles Spurgeon said, the great preacher from London, this was the greatest request a man ever made of God. God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. Show me you. Shine now on me, Lord God. There's this enduring passion to grow close to God and that the people would grow close to God. Yes, they've sinned. Yes, they've failed. Yes, they've been idolaters. But God, we need you. We need you. Even Moses, as mediator, can't handle the entirety of what he asks for, and God doesn't give him the entirety of what he asks for, but he does accommodate this request. Nobody can see me and live, but that will not deter Moses. He wants to see as much as he can. He wants to experience as much as he can. He wants to know as much as he can. He needs as much as he can right now. Right now. God, show me your glory. God grants the request. Is this not beautiful? I will, verse 19, make all my goodness pass before you. I don't know what that does in your heart when you read it, but when I read it, you know what I'm thinking? That's my God. My God hears, and He answers, and He saves, and He draws near, and He condescends, and He comes close, and He says, I'm good. That's my God, church. That's your God, and He's good all the time. Of all the things he could say, I'm going to show you my goodness, Moses. We're going to have to do this carefully. Because this is not a trip to Chuck E. Cheese. This is an encounter with the God who made heaven and earth. And Moses learned something that you and I must learn. I mentioned it last Lord's Day morning. I will repeat it today because I don't think we can learn it often enough. God is great and God is good. He's good. His glory is not just in His majestic greatness, but His glory lies also in His intimate and gracious goodness. Now in verse 23, when the Word reports and records that Moses is allowed to see God's back, that word is never a reference to anyone's physical back. It is not an anatomical word. This word instead, which we would think of as the backside of God, should be interpreted by us as the after effects of God. That which remains after God has passed by. On the back side of this encounter, you will see me. Almost like the after effects. And in this accommodation of the request of Moses to see the glory of God, God says, I've worked it out. My character is holy. My character is sovereign. I am the Lord, that is my name. I am gracious to whom I want to be gracious. I am merciful to whom I want to show mercy. And as I pass by, I'm going to make a way for you, Moses. There is a place, and it's not just a place where you're going to hide out, but there's a place by me. Did you notice those two words? It is near me. It is next to me. It is close to me. It is a place of protection by me. We sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself where? In thee, in you, near you, close to you, next to you. God says there's a place where this can happen. There's a place where you can be covered. Anybody's gospel light bulbs going off? Where do we get covered? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of the Lamb. Where is the covering we need? The protection we need? The provision we need? In Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Exodus. It points directly to Jesus. There's a protection from the holiness of God. There's a provision for the penalty of God. There's a covering where you will be okay. There's a covering where you will be all right. And it is with my own hand that I will cover you until I pass by. I will do the work of salvation and you will be safe. I think even Baptists could shout on that one. We're safe in Christ. We're safe in Christ. Absolutely safe. Top to bottom safe. Beginning to end safe. Safe. In Jesus Christ, not in us, but in Him. I'll cover you. I'll protect you. It's the gospel in Old Testament preview. Fourthly and lastly, we need a worldview built on Christ. Now that we know who Christ is, we need to build a worldview based on that. A doctrine of the world and who we are based on who God is. What is this all about, this thing we call the Christian life, this radical Christianity? Philippians 3:10 makes it quite clear. Everything else is rubbish except knowing Christ. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. And so our worldview is built on Christ. This is very practical. We'll end this morning with four very practical applications of the text. I don't want you to walk out of here with only theoretical knowledge of this or theological knowledge of this. I want you to walk out of here practically wanting to live it. I want to walk out of here practically wanting to live it. Or it hasn't done us any good. Anybody want to be a hearer but not a doer? Not me. No, that's not good. Let's be hearers and doers. What do doers look like in light of a God this great? Well, first of all, we learn it is no good to move on without the Lord. That's why Moses is so distraught. I can't move on without you, God. I can't move on without you. How many times do we try? How many times do we run ahead without a prayer, doing our own thing, going our own way, running and doing this and doing that and doing the other and doing the other and doing the other, and then all of a sudden we made a colossal mess of everything. We decide to ask God what His opinion is. That's not the way to do it. We want to know God's with us. We want to know God's in it. We want to know God's blessing is upon it. We want to know it's consistent with His Word. We do not want to run ahead of the Lord. We do not want to run away from the Lord. Running ahead is running away. I know I'm not patient either. I won't even ask if you're patient because I know you're not. We want it done yesterday. Sometimes God doesn't work that way. Waiting is often the most difficult part. Will we wait on God? Or will we sin in our determination to do it now? If I were in California, I'd talk about the freeway of sin. But because I'm in Kentucky, I'll talk about the interstate highway of sin. How's that? The interstate highway of sin is fun for a few miles or a few exits, maybe. But the problem is, the farther we drive, the harder it is to exit. And once we exit, we may recognize how far we've run from the will and word of God. We do not want to move on without the Lord. We learn that from this passage, to pray without ceasing and to seek for every step the wisdom and guidance we need. Secondly, and this will sting a little bit, and I'm sorry, it stings me too. We learn more in the valley than on the mountaintop. That's a bummer, isn't it? Not really, because it's God's truth. But at first glance, it feels like a bummer. I know you. You want to be on the mountaintop because I want to be on the mountaintop. Remember what camp was like? We came back so excited for Jesus, we were going to tell the whole world. And 48 hours later, sometimes we were different people, right? Because there is the reality of the rubber meeting the road. There is the reality of real life. There is the reality of application where it's hard. The mountaintop where the revelation comes is wonderful. But when we go down, and we all have to go down, we all have to face real life. Moses has to go down and he has to deal with this. The real life is often hard. But the real life valley is where we really learn what we said we really believed. I know you're not thinking, bring on the valleys, God, and I'm not either. But when you're in one, if you're in one, I know someone there with you. And He's holding your hand. And He's holding you up. Amen, church? He's with us. And He's teaching us. And He's reinforcing in the valley what we learned on the mountaintop. And there in the valley is Jesus with you and with me. Third application is, I'm going to pay a personal price, and you're going to pay a personal price in order to utterly know this God. It's not going to come easy, and it's not going to come cheap. Salvation is a free gift. But to know this God will cause some sacrifice and some heartache and some struggle. Pastor Charles, I don't want to be in the struggle I'm in this morning. I know that. But there isn't a struggle escaping the sovereign plan of God. There isn't a struggle beyond the grace of God. There isn't a tear that is falling down the cheek of one of Christ's own that isn't part of a good thing He's doing in us. Do you believe that? Do all things work together for good or not? My Bible says all things. Aren't you glad it doesn't say most things? If it said most things, I'd be undone. But it says all things. All things. All things. The world wants us to redo the doctrine of God, to remake God in our own image. The world wants us to change what God says about God. The world wants us to say there are many ways to God. Have you noticed? Everybody wants us to say that today. Will you please say, preacher, there are many ways to God. If you'll say there are many ways to God, we'll all be happy. I can't. Because Jesus didn't say that. And that would be making God in our image. He said, I am the way. And the truth. In church, we have to tell the truth about God. We cannot make Him up as we go. We cannot refashion Him because it's 2014. God's still God in 2014. Hank Hanegraaff was interviewed publicly. You might know him as the Bible Answer Man. And he was asked this question. If Jesus is the only way, what about the person who's never heard? What about people who've never heard of Jesus? Will God condemn them to hell for not believing in someone they never heard of? Ever heard that question before? They want us to answer this. Either we don't know or everybody's good. They're just all good. Because there are many, many ways. You know what they want us to say. Hank answered honestly. But I want to tell you something. If you answer people's questions honestly like this, from the Word of God, they're not going to like you. They might not invite you back to the dinner party. But we got to tell the truth. We need to say it humbly. We need to say it graciously. We need to say it as delicately as we can say it. We need to say it not finger-pointing at the sins of others. If we're going to finger-point, we've got to finger-point at us the whole time we're saying it. In need of grace, in need of grace, in need of grace, in need of grace. But we have to tell the truth. Here was his answer, quote, "People are not condemned to hell only on the occasion of not believing in Jesus. They're already condemned because of their sin." And that's not something Hank's making up. That's what Romans 1 teaches. That's why we do missions, right, church? Have we forgotten why we do missions? Why do we do missions? Because the world is in trouble before we get there. People aren't condemned because they don't believe in Jesus. They're condemned because of their sin. The real question is not how God can send someone to hell, but rather how God can condescend to save any of us. That's the bigger question. Furthermore, he went on to answer, if ignorance were a ticket to heaven, if ignorance were a ticket to heaven, the greatest evangelistic enterprise in the world would not be a Billy Graham crusade, but a concerted cover-up campaign. Here's how it could work. Such a campaign would focus on ending evangelism, burning Bibles, closed churches. In a few years, nobody will hear of Jesus. Everybody will be on their way to heaven. Because nobody will reject Jesus. Nobody will hear about Him. That's ridiculous. But that's where that goes. Then everybody's okay. Till they hear about Jesus. They're not okay. I know the book was written, but the truth is, I'm not okay and you're not either. Right? That's the truth. According to the Bible. If we tell the truth about this God, that He's holy, that He's righteous, that He's sovereign, that He's in full control, that Jesus, His Son, holds the keys of the kingdom, and that there's one way in, it's His death and burial and resurrection on the cross. The choir sang it, do we believe it? If we tell the truth, we might not win the mayoral election. But I say tell the truth. What do you say? Let's tell the truth. And fourthly and lastly, if God's glory does come our way, we might be the last to know. If God's glory is poured out in my life and He answers my prayer to know Him and to make Him known, I may be the last one to know. Because if God's glory is really working in me, if His Spirit is really living in me, if His sanctifying grace is really transforming me, and I'm going to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm going to be growing in Christ-likeness and in humility. And I'm going to recognize it isn't about me. It never was about me. And it never will be about me. And the last person I'm thinking who's displaying the glory of God is going to be me. Because my mind is on Him. So when you see a brother or sister loving Christ and loving others, loving Christ and serving others, loving Christ and being humble toward others, loving Christ and being gracious toward others, I want you to encourage them. I see Jesus in you. That's a whole lot better than talking about the weather, isn't it? I see Jesus in you. I see Jesus working in you. I see Jesus using you. I see the glory of God in you. I see Christ in your life and in your ministry. Then at the end of it all, Christ's church is established and built up. Wouldn't that be great? To see First Baptist Paducah and its missions to the end of the earth growing in grace, growing in grace, growing in grace, growing in influence, growing in power, not our power, but Christ's power. Growing in winsomeness, not our winsomeness, but Christ's winsomeness. And for God's glory to be so real in this place, because Jesus is so real in this place, that people come in here and go, wow, the Lord God is in that church. Wouldn't that be better than any compliment on our carpet? The Lord God is in that place. That's what we want. Because it's not about you. And it's not about me. And it's not about the building. It is about the Lord Jesus. And last time I looked, He reigns forever and ever.